I don't know if you got an allowance growing up as a kid. I did. I remember it being in two phases. I got an allowance as a grade school kid, though mine was performance-based. So I don't know if that means it's an allowance. I don't know if allowance is supposed to be performance-based or not, if it can be one or the other. Mine was based on grades. So as you can see, I come from a works-oriented environment at home where everything had to be earned, and it totally messed me up theologically for the rest of my life. And I got a dollar for every A. Got a dollar for every A. And it seemed like in grade school there were about five subjects that got A, B, C, or D, or F. The rest were S's or U's, right? Satisfactory, unsatisfactory. I hated those because those were of no monetary value to me. So, you know, in a given month, I could, if I did well, and when I was younger, I was very responsible and studious. My grades got worse the older I got. I don't know what that says. Let's not dwell on that. But if I could manage to get straight A's across the board, which I did most of the time in elementary school, I've told you stories here about the times when I didn't. If I got A's across the board, it'd be $5 for the month. We're talking the 1970s. That's not bad money. I don't think I ever got anything for B's or C's. B's or C's didn't net any kind of economic return, just A's. As you can see, my parents were brutal. I don't remember what happened in the summertime. My parents were teachers. I remember them at times being on what they called the 10-month plan, which means they got paid 10 months out of the year by the high school that they worked for. Then the other 2 months, I know Dad painted in the summer. He did odds and ends. Dad's a very good painter. Was a professional painter in college. So I don't know what I did in the summertime. I guess if I was smart, I saved up my shekels and made those $5 a month last through the summer. Or I just kind of, you know, mooched off my parents. Maybe I was on a 10-month plan. Because I wasn't going to be receiving any income in June, July, and August. I always considered my allowance fair. Never had a problem with it. Thought it was justifiably adequate. Now, I do remember, as far as chores, one of the things that I would do once I got old enough, which was not very old, because Dad believed in slave labor at a very young age. We lived on probably a half an acre of property, most of which was grass, and we mowed it with push mowers. Yeah, but Jack, they weren't just like normal push mowers. No, they weren't. I'm not that old.
That's what I'm on.
You mow with the real thing? R-E-E-L? Yeah, well, you're just a freaking overachiever. We'd piece our lawnmowers together from the industrial arts building on the campus of the high school where my dad taught. This is where they taught shop class and everything. And, of course, part of the shop class, I think, was early on the freshman year, at least it was my freshman year in high school, one of the things we did is we'd take a lawnmower engine apart, and you'd have to put it back together, and it'd have to run. Those were the lawnmowers we mowed our lawns with. Dad would piece these lawnmowers together. I never remember as a kid Dad ever buying a new lawnmower, even a push mower. We always had these piecemeal together things from the back of the industrial arts building where there would be lawnmower frames and handles and engines sitting back there, and Dad would piece these things together. Half of them had cracked frames. They were spray painted. You'd fire them up. Smoke would go everywhere, you know. And I remember constantly as a kid, Dad was constantly pulling out the spark plugs, washing it in gasoline, you know, using sandpaper to try to clean everything out. Then he'd stick it back in, thing fire up, and off we'd go. But we'd mow for like 2.5 hours in the heat of the summer. And I've always kind of had, as a kid, I had hay fever and allergies. And so I'd be out there sneezing my head off, and I'd mow for 2.5 hours. And we get done with the job, and my pay, 50 cents. You know, this was before the days of child labor laws. No, I got fed, got clothed, got educated, had a great place to sleep and stay, good family. As humans, we have a profound sense of fairness, don't we? Especially as it relates to us personally. What I mean by that is we're quick to respond if we feel as if we are been tr- if we're We're quick to respond if we feel like we are being treated in unfair fashion. We're quick to notice if we're being treated unfairly on the negative side of the equation, which means that there's the possibility of being treated unfairly on the positive side of the equation. We're coming to that in a second. We're not so quick to notice if others, however, are being treated unfairly on the negative side of the equation. We do some with that. We like to say that we are interested in the well-being of others and social justice and fairness and equality. And so we do notice that, but we certainly don't notice as quickly as we do if personally we find ourselves being unfairly treated on the negative side of the equation. That being said, it doesn't escape our notice either if we're being treated unfairly on the positive side of the equation. That means being treated better than we deserve. Unfairly in a positive way. It's just that the emotional response to those two things is very, very different. One, we kind of smile, feel ourselves fortunate, quickly move on. If we're treated unfairly on the negative side of the equation, though, all Hades can break loose. Because life is just not treating me fair. It's just not fair. I remember my brother Rob and I, we had just moved to Central Florida. I think I've told some in this room this story before. We had just moved to Central Florida from Northwest Arkansas. And when we moved from Northwest Arkansas to Central Florida, one of the sports that was kind of big was soccer. It was not big in Northwest Arkansas. We didn't play soccer as a kid much growing up. But when I got to Central Florida in 1979, it was kind of a big deal. Tampa Bay had a soccer team called the Tampa Bay Rowdies. And so we kind of got into it. Rob and I, being the sons of a physical education teacher, we grew up around sports. We love sports. So it wasn't long after arriving in Central Florida that we decided we needed a soccer ball. We needed a new soccer ball. So off to this Montgomery Ward store we go. I don't know if any of you remember the store is called Montgomery Ward's. And so I remember walking into the sporting goods department, which was usually Rob and I's default place to go in any store. You know, where's the sporting goods? And we walk in and we're looking at a giant display of soccer balls. And we reach up and we take one off the display to take a look at it. And when we do, half the display collapses. Just all over the floor. And a little bit of one of those Southwest Airlines, you know, want to get away commercial moments, you know. But it became a really want to get away moment when around the corner came a sales associate. And he proceeded to just verbally berate my brother and I up one side and down the other. Being irresponsible, playing with the merchandise. I mean, he came unglued. And I remember at the time just being humiliated. Totally humiliated. I am a 13-year-old kid at the time. Rob is probably 9. And so he just let us have it. Just read us the riot act. And we kind of walked out of the store, didn't buy a soccer ball, obviously, but walked out of the store. And it took about 5 to 8 minutes for my emotion to go from humiliation and pure embarrassment to just seething, seething anger. And it's the one time in my life, probably, you know, if you ask me to identify a time in my life where if I would have been capable of physical violence, I would have perhaps attempted to enact and participate in that with this gentleman. Of course, he was a full-grown man, I was a boy, so that wouldn't have been wise. But angry, 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 angry. I remember talking to my parents later and said, I just want to go back in there and give this guy a piece of my mind at a minimum. That's probably all I was going to do, being 13 years of age. But humiliation to seething anger in 5 minutes. I was treated unfairly. I'd been treated unjustly. Rob and I were there looking for a soccer ball, ready to make a purchase. Wanted to pull one off the display to look at it. When we did, thing completely collapsed. He made the assumption that we were there goofing around, being juvenile, irresponsible, maybe doing it on purpose. So that's the emotion that we go through when we're treated unjustly or unfairly. On the positive side of the equation, I was flying to Northwest Arkansas about 3 years ago to perform a wedding, sitting in the Atlanta airport, and as I am capable of doing, I could lose my noggin if it wasn't attached to my shoulders. I'm notorious for leaving the house, and the phrase is, where did I put my keys? Although I'm getting better. I am getting better. I think that deserves some recognition and credit. But I'll lose my head if it's not. I would lose my head if it wasn't attached to my shoulders. But sitting there in the Atlanta airport in the gate, and I've got my computer and maybe a jacket. I don't remember what else it was. Not much, but I have my wallet in my pocket, and I took it out for some reason. And instead of putting it back in my pocket, I set it on top of my black computer bag. The wallet was black. Hour and a half later, I got up, got my flight, landed in Fayetteville, Gentry, Northwest Arkansas, and went to go eat lunch with my buddy Rory, and it dawned on me pretty quickly, the wallet was gone. And I was sick. I mean, there are those in the room, I hope, who've also lost a wallet. You've got credit cards in there. You've got your ID in there. You may have cash in there. I hardly ever carry cash, so I didn't have cash, I don't think. But I was sick. And so I'm eating lunch with Rory, and we're talking about this. And all of a sudden, my cell phone rings. This is probably an hour and a half, 2 hours after I've landed. And this guy on the other end says, is this Mike Fulbright? I said, yes, it is. He said, I've got your wallet. And I was like, you are the man. I was like, thank you so much. And he said, do you want me to mail it to you? I said, no. I said, just put it on the next flight later today to Fayetteville, to Northwest Arkansas, and I'll go back to the airport and pick it up. He said, are you sure you don't want me to mail it to you? I said, no. Just go to the counter, talk to the airline people, put it on the airplane. I'll get it at the counter when the plane lands in Northwest Arkansas. Never saw my wallet again. It never made the trip. Yeah, never made the trip. I don't know. So don't ever fly Delta Airlines. Yeah. Losers when it comes to customer service. You know, Delta stands for doesn't ever leave the airport. No, I like Delta. Sort of. Anyway, gone. Wallet's gone. I go back to the airport. Talk to the people at the counter. No wallet. Don't have any idea what I'm talking about. I explained what I had done. I talked to the people in Atlanta. They were going to put it on the plane. Would you talk to the pilots of the plane that just landed? Nothing. Never saw the wallet again. So here I am for a four-week stay in Northwest Arkansas performing a wedding. I've got no ID. I've got no credit cards. I've got no money. I got no nothing. And Rory reaches into his wallet and pulls out a substantial sum of cash. Gives it to me and says, here, you'll be fine. You can handle the stuff when you get back. And I said, dude, as soon as I get home, I said, I'll write you a check or get money in the mail to you. And he said, nope, 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 nope. He said, I keep money in my wallet. He said, specifically for situations like this, he said, all I ask is that at some point down the line, you pay it forward. That's all he said, just pay it forward. So I spent my money unwisely. I bought Razorback baseball caps. I got all sorts of stuff when I was in Northwest Arkansas. But my response in that situation, being treated in a way that I didn't deserve, had a very different emotional response than my little ordeal in Montgomery Wards with the sales attendant from you know where. So I want to look at a passage of Scripture that I'm guessing for most of you this morning will be pretty familiar. But I want you to wrestle with it first before I share some thoughts myself. In fact, before I share some thoughts, I want to hear some of the things you're thinking about the passage. So here's what I want you to do. Around your tables, I want you to take some time to read one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It's not a story about Jesus necessarily. It's a story by Jesus. It's one of his parables, and it's found in Matthew, the 20th chapter. And it's the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to just take some time. You're going to have to find a designated reader around your table. It's probably the best way to do it. Read Matthew 21 through 16. And I want you to think about two questions, the answers to two questions that you look as you look at these 16 verses. And those questions, the questions are simply this. What do you think this parable has to say about who God is? And secondly, what do you think this parable has to say about who we are? Just those two simple questions. What does this parable have to say about who God is? And secondly, what does the parable have to say about who we are? All right? Matthew 20, 1 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is like. All right? Go for it. And then I'll unpack it and share some of my thoughts after I hear some of yours before we close this morning. Just curious in the room, some responses to our questions, kind of what the general takeaway from the insights doesn't have to be related to my questions necessarily, but what the parable has to say about God and what the parable has to say about who we are. Anybody want to share something from the table? God is generous. Okay? Sums it up pretty well, doesn't it? Any other observations? What's that, Bailey? What's fair and what's right are not always the same thing. Okay? Excellent. Thank goodness that humans are not the ones distributing salvation. Yeah.
What struck me this time was how quickly we tell ourselves the story about, like, the people who came late, right? So I came in, I've been working 8 hours, and this slacker has been sitting around enjoying his day while I've been slaving away, right? And yep. We tell ourselves that story about the world that they were living in instead of thinking about it from other perspectives. Like, maybe they were sitting there and no one was hiring them, and they spent 6 hours worrying that their kids weren't going to eat that night or something like that, but how that's not the first story that we jump to.
Yeah. Yeah. Up here, Darlene, and then, oh, well, we'll go this order. Joel?
One could be viewed as a manipulator or as generous, and it depends on our state of being and our perspective.
Okay. Who did you say can be viewed as manipulator?
One. Somebody that maybe, I wasn't saying specifically God, but God, too. God could be. In this parable, it was the person that was doing the hiring, or God, but somebody maybe in charge or as a leader. They could be perceived as manipulator or generous, but I think it goes back to our attitude and our state of being.
So I think that if we think of fairness, fairness to me reminds me of little kids, right? Because it's a very simplistic way of looking, a very black and white way of looking at life, that, you know, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Ideally, as adults, we grow out of fairness because the world isn't fair. And if it was fair, we deserve to die. We would talk about, right? We don't deserve God dying for us. He did. He chose to, right? So hopefully we grow and mature in our faith. Right, to where fairness is not a thing. I think God is just, but I don't think it's fair.
One thing that jumped out at me, which was a little bit along the lines of Tamara, that they were all in equal need of a day's wage, even though they weren't all initially offered work. So we as humans are all in equal need of something from God.
Equal need. Excellent. Anybody else? Yeah, Lisa over here.
Tommy mentioned that
human beings. It tells us about humans and how much we compare to ourselves to other people. He said if we all around the table, each someone just out of their generosity gave us each $100, we'd be really excited. But then if they randomly gave Brandy $500, we wouldn't like our $100 that we got as a gift because we're just really, we can't be happy for other people for any reason. Like, it just, even though we would have been totally, we, none of us, it was just a gift for all of us. But
yeah, for sure. Anybody else? Deep theological insights from this story from Jesus. Leif.
Kind of open-ended, but it seems like the story is also about expectations, right? Like, so like, the expectations that the people came to their day with were pretty different, or like the expectations that the, you know, the expectations weren't necessarily set by the landowner at the beginning of the day. In fact, he left it like really open-ended. Like he just said, you know, come and I'll pay you what's right.
Yeah.
So like there was no expectation setting, and that's where like sort of the misalignment came from.
I don't know. Yeah, great point. We'll talk in just a second. I'll share a couple of my reflections on the guys at the end of the line. All right. Anybody else before we keep rolling along here? All right. Thank you, Katie. The kingdom of heaven is like, again, one of the very common, regularly used phrases that Jesus initiates stories with. It got me thinking this week about the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of salvation. And for what it's worth, and it may not be worth anything, but I'll throw it out anyway. I found myself wondering, yeah, the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of salvation, are they the same thing? And I think they're very, very, very close first cousins, if not siblings, but I think they're a little different. Kingdom of God is the way of life that Jesus is inviting us into. I would say that the gospel of salvation is the doorway to that kingdom life. And it begins with understanding the unmerited favor extended to us by God at His initiative, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the gospel of salvation, the kingdom of God, just as close as they can be without being the same thing, but yet in their own ways, unique. And I think this story has some profound things to say about both. I tend to always go a specific direction with this story when I think about its application, but I kind of forced myself to stop this week and say, what did this story perhaps mean in its immediate context before I attempt to do any kind of homiletical application to a church in the 21st century? And I think, first of all, it's accurate to notice the story's application to the pride and the feelings of superiority, I think, that were displayed by the religious elite and the ethnic Jews of Jesus' day. This idea of superiority and being in front of everybody else, being above everybody else, was a particular malady that Jesus addressed often in his parables. I was having coffee with a friend of mine this week at Rembrandt's, and we were talking about how Jesus oftentimes is standing in a group of people and he's telling stories that directly, can I use the word condemn? Maybe that's not the right word. Call out, at least. Jesus would regularly do this. He would tell a story and he would call out the people sitting at the table right in front of him. And it kind of blows me away how he did this, but he did it on regular occasion. He often did it with parables. And so this was a common theme that Jesus addressed in his parables, was this idea of Jewish superiority, Israelite superiority, religious superiority, ethnic superiority, national superiority. And he took aim at their arrogance and the apparent tunnel vision that accompanied these bigoted viewpoints and philosophies. And though Jesus participated in very little ministry during his day, it seems to me, that was directed towards those who are outside the Jewish context, he referenced the eventual offer of the gift of salvation that would be extended to those outside of Judaism on multiple occasions. Even though he didn't participate in a lot of ministry to those outside the Jewish context, he referenced it. He hinted at it. And on a couple occasions, he talked about it. And on a few occasions, he actually did it. The Syrophoenician woman that asked for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus has that wordplay with her that, you know, is almost offensive to some of us. You know, he's like, it's not right to take the children's food and toss it to the dogs. In essence, calling the woman a dog. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall into the table. And I've always seen Jesus winking at the woman, seen a twinkle in his eye, and he says, you have answered well. Go in peace. Your daughter has been healed. So there's those rare occasions in the Gospels where he's dealing with those outside the Jewish context. Most of the time he's dealing with Jews, but he hints at the eventual offer of salvation that would go worldwide on multiple occasions. And he's doing that right here as well, I think. This part of this story, I think, to take it in its context, is we have to understand that the audience that he's talking to, they're very Jewish, and he's talking about those that are going to come to the table late. And they're going to get the same heaping, helping portion of food as everybody else, no matter when you arrive at the table. But I want to further explore the implications of this story that Jesus tells as it regards the act of God in offering the plan of salvation that the Apostle Paul says has been put in place since the foundation of the world began. Nothing about the distribution of funds in this story is equitable. Nothing about it is, in my opinion, intelligent. Nothing about it is seemingly very wise, at least from a business point of view. I used to play Monopoly with my dad, and he still jokes about it. We'd sit in front of the fireplace in winter times in northwest Arkansas, play Monopoly, we'd get started, and I was always, always feeling incredibly generous. So I'd land on one of his properties and I'd owe him $75 and I'd give him an extra $25 just because I was a good guy. He still kids me about it this day. And then I proceed to go broke. You know, it just kind of regularly happened. So this is one of those parables where it's like you look at this landowner and you say, wow, at least from a business model, this is a disaster. Disaster. As a Serendipity Study Bible asked, how do you think the VWU, which is the Vineyard Workers Union, would look upon this particular landowner's compensation plan? I follow the world of professional baseball, being a sports nut, I follow baseball. And you watch baseball players not become eligible for their big payday until they have traveled life in the major leagues for at least 4 or 5 years. Then at that point, you see the baseball players, especially the really good ones, go into free agency, and that's when they sign what they kind of refer to in the industry as their big contract, the one big contract that takes care of them for life. Because, you know, it's really hard to live on $20 to $25 million a year. But when you watch baseball players, you see very, very talented players that play for 4, 5, 6 years. And, you know, relatively speaking, in the amount of money I make, still, they're making really, really, really good money. But relative to the big contracts that are out there with players that are equal their skill level, until they get to that free agency period, they're making peanuts in comparison to some of their peers. And so these guys have to pay their dues, so to speak. And we've got all sorts of people in this story who are being compensated in a massive way, who technically haven't or didn't pay their dues, quote unquote. I imagine myself this week being one of those standing near the back of the line, Leif, when the day's work was done and it was time to pass out the coin. And I just imagine the guys beside me in the back of the line as the 5 o'clock crew stepped forward, because the landowner said, we're going to pay these guys in reverse order. We're going to pay the guys that started early in the morning last. We're going to pay those that showed up early first. I just imagine the guys beside me in the back of the line as the 5 o'clock crew got a full day's pay. And I could just see them doing the math. This goes back to Leif's comment about expectations. You know, they're looking up there and they're seeing the guy that came to work at 5 p.m., worked for an hour, hour and a half, and he gets a full denarius, which in biblical literature is just, it was the normal sum of money given for a full day's work. So the guys in the back of the line are kind of looking over the shoulders, and there's Joe Smith. And he stood around in the marketplace. Now, Tamara, good point, whether or not he was there because he just was being a slacker or whether or not he would have loved to have had a job and just didn't have one. And these guys see the landowner give the 5 o'clock dude, you know, $250. I wonder what you make in a day. I don't make that in a day. I don't know what I make in a day. We digress. And these guys' eyes light up. And they're like, wow, 1 hour, one denarius. 10 hours, 10 denarius. Mediterranean vacation, here I come. Right? Nothing like working a day and getting a week and a half's worth of pay. And then, of course, the exuberant optimism begins to turn, first of all, to confusion, disbelief, and then my guess, and we're playing the world of imagination because this is a parable, but my guess is disbelief and confusion turns into outright anger and frustration. Brandy gets $500, everybody else at the table gets $100. Based on what? Based on nothing. Other than the generosity of the one doling out the coin. The optimism turns to confusion, disbelief, anger, and frustration. This is not fair. There is no way people working 1 hour should be receiving the same pay as those of us who've worked 10 hours. This is a joke. That's what I'm saying if I'm in the back of the line. Because I'm not interested in fairness. Well, I don't know what I'm interested in. I'm just interested in the fact that you worked an hour and got a denarius, so I worked 10 hours, so I better get 10 denarii. Us. Bunch of denarius, whatever that is. We have been taken advantage of. Guessing that was the common refrain from the back of the line. And Jesus' point in the story is simply, have they? Really? One of the origins of the word for grace in the Old Testament is the word heen. And it also means favor. And I find it really interesting that the New Bible Dictionary suggests that heen is not a covenant word. It's not a covenant word. And by that we mean it's not a two-way word. When we come to the New Testament, the word charis is most often used to translate the Hebrew word heen. And so it's not surprising that one of the ways that translators translate charis is grace in the New Testament, or is to translate it as merely an act of unmerited favor. An act of unmerited favor. At the very foundation of the Christian faith is this core belief, this core doctrine, if you will. See, doctrine is important. At the very foundation of the Christian faith is this core doctrine, if you will, that the acceptance of human beings by God is based solely on the initiative of God expressed and demonstrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing else. Nothing else. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even," Paul writes, "even when we were dead in transgressions." So see, there's no covenant. The word heen and the word charis does not represent a covenant relationship. God is ready and willing to give me something as long as I am willing and ready to give him something in return. And this is the Christianity that some of us have grown up with. And if we didn't grow up in Christianity, this may be the Christianity that we've looked at from afar or from a distance, no matter how far that distance may be, is this idea of a God who is in an interactive relationship with people, in the sense that this idea of salvation is a bartering system. That he is indeed incredibly generous and loving. But he sits down at the table by way of, what's the word I'm looking for? Let's have a business transaction. Let's make a deal. With apologies to Drew Carey. Let's make a deal. I give you this. What do you give me? I think it's in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in a condition in which we had absolutely nothing to bring to the table, Christ died for, on behalf of, us. Dale. That's what. Yes. Yes. If you can't hear Dale, he said that's what brought about the Reformation. Practices of indulgence in the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther and others come along and say, wait a minute, reading the New Testament record, reading the scriptures, and it says Abraham took God at his word. That's what Abraham did, according to Genesis 12. And that's all Abraham did. And then Paul fleshes this out later in his New Testament letters and says, because of Abraham's faith, just his willingness to believe God, Genesis and Paul say, God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Which means, suddenly Abraham is brought into a relationship with God in which God views him as a perfectly sinless, holy individual, able to walk into his presence with boldness. In Abraham's case, because of what Christ was going to do on his behalf. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still in a sinful state, Christ died for us. Unmerited favor, hin, charis. Not a covenant word. Not a two-way word. It's easy to sit in armchair judgment or condescension in regard to the guys who were last in line. We have hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20. We come from immersion to some degree in New Testament Scripture. We understand, at least intellectually or theologically, this concept of grace. And so we can look at the guys who are last in line. And when they start whining, as the record says there in Matthew 20, and moaning, we kind of look down our nose and say, come on, guys. God being generous, extending his free offer of grace. Everybody should be able to get on board with that. We say we wouldn't have been grumblers, we wouldn't have been envious, or jealous, or resentful. My friend LB and I talking this weekend at earlier this week at Rembrandt's. One of the things we were talking about was, I think it's still very difficult for most of us to imagine the degree to which Jesus really was a social and religious radical. LB was making the... And I'm talking out of school on LB. I don't think LB's here this morning, so I can do that. No, you can trust me when we have conversations. I'm not going to throw you under the bus. But LB was making the comment that he says, I think when you look at Jesus in his life and you start to read, you don't even have to read between the lines. Just read the lines. there were people that he hung out with on a regular basis, places that he would probably hang out, that raised the eyebrows, and that's putting it mildly, of the religious elite. Matthew comes to faith in Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews hated him. They weren't just allied with the Romans. It's like they were Jewish people allied with the Romans. They were like Benedict Arnolds. And they took money from their own people, not just to pay the Romans, but to line their own pockets. And so Matthew comes to faith in Jesus. And then what does Matthew do? Matthew throws a party for all of his friends. And birds of a feather flock together. And you get the idea when you read Matthew's story that the party that he threw and the people who attended, within the context, it's no wonder that the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at Jesus as completely untrustworthy because he hung out with the riffraff of culture and society. It'd be interesting if the Christian church or the members of the Christian church today began to hang and do life in those kind of circles. It would be such a social challenge for most of us. Jesus didn't blink, didn't bat an eye. Tax collectors, partiers in every sense of the word, probably substance abusers, prostitutes. And so we say, sit in our armchair and look and want to look down our nose in condescension at the guys that were last in the line that started to whine and grumble and complain about the landowner giving a full day's pay to people that work 45 minutes or an hour. It's like, well, when you start to think about it horizontally for us in our relationships with others, maybe we wouldn't do it intellectually so much, or certainly consciously, but our subconscious practice says that we draw lines of delineation between those who have their act together and those who don't. Those who are worthy of the church, those who aren't. Those who are worthy of my time and attention and energy, and those who aren't. The parable here in Matthew 20 is bookended by two statements that are almost identical. And the statement is said a little bit differently in each place, but basically it's the first will be last and the last will be first. Or those who are last will eventually be first and those who are first now will eventually be last. That's the bookend statement that comes immediately before Jesus tells this parable, and it comes immediately at the end of this parable. And Jesus is trying to make it very, very clear. In the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is like, in the kingdom of God, people gather around the table and find themselves in total and complete positions of equality because of the cross of Christ. Not only do we walk into the presence of God because we have been the recipients of a total and complete gift, but now there comes to the quality of relationships horizontally that make up the life of the community of faith in the church and outside the church. There becomes a certain quality of relationship that says no matter your economic status, no matter your racial background, no matter your religious ideas and preferences and convictions, no matter your education level, we operate and do life on a basis of looking across shoulder to shoulder in equality because Jesus has leveled the playing field. Because God says, I don't care if you came to work at 3 in the afternoon, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 6 in the morning, or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody gets the same gift. And so Paul says in Romans 15, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Jesus says it another way. He says in his prayer in John 14 through 17, he says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. This is how they'll know that you love one another. Jesus summed up the commandments in two statements, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You come to the New Testament letters, and Paul says the whole law can be summed up in this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not saying Paul got it to a degree that Jesus didn't. What I'm saying is Paul understood that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is going to be exhibited. It is going to be demonstrated in that you love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Any healthy Christian community must find its basis in this theological, foundational, crucial truth. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. How did he accept us? I came to work at 5:55 p.m. and he gave me a full day's wage. I came to work at 5:55 p.m. and he gave me a full day's wage. The offer of eternal life, the offer of a quality of life that begins in the here and now, is extended to me, not because I come to the table with God and say to him, here's what I've got to give, even though it's a little, in a trade for what you're offering to me. God looks at me lovingly and says, Mike, you got nothing. You got nothing to bring to the table. And that's okay. And that's okay. I started a little book this week. Lisa, you referenced it in the article you wrote for Adventist Today. But I started a little book this week that I've had in my computer bag for 3 or 4 months. And it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. And in this book, in the first 40 pages or so, he talks about human love versus spiritual love. These are the words he uses. And he talks about human community versus spiritual community. And he says that one of the things the church has to do, and he says the sooner we learn this, the better off we are, is first of all, we can't come to the idea of community with some utopian dream or ideal of a place where everybody kind of is just giddy and happy and gets along all the time. And so he says the sooner we let that go, the better we are. The sooner we realize that we are broken people with rough edges and imperfections and quirks, and warts, and annoying habits. He says the quicker we are going to be able to move towards being authentic biblical community. And then he also simultaneously says in these first 40 pages, but he says this kind of community is not developed because human beings gather and decide they're going to create a community that is open, loving, and accepting. He says that's human love. And he says it's impossible. He says what the church needs is to understand the grace that is extended to them in Jesus. And this is why I say again, this parable teaches a theological truth that is foundational and crucial to the health of Christian community. But Bonhoeffer suggests that authentic community evolves and develops when a group of people come to a place where they increasingly embrace the salvation and the unconditional love that is extended to them by God the Father through Jesus Christ. And as they do that, human love is surpassed by spiritual love. It's not concocted by commitment. It's not concocted by strategy. It's not concocted by strategic planning or being intentional about the way we do church. It is brought about by a group of people collectively and individually who have said to Jesus, have reign in my life, who are saying to the Holy Spirit, do your thing, no matter what it looks like or what it costs me. And when a group of people latch on to the grace extended to them by God the Father and Jesus, open themselves up to the Holy Spirit, authentic biblical community begins to happen. That's what I want to continue for us. I said continue because I wouldn't sit up here this morning and say, you know what? We have been total failures for the last 10 years. Not at all. This is a good group of people who I think are definitely increasingly growing an understanding of the faith or of the grace offered to us in Jesus. So maybe today's conversation is more preventative medicine than it is prescriptive healing medicine. But as we move into 2018, and we constantly wrestle with what it means to be the church and to be a church that honors Jesus, and I want to do that in every way possible, and I think you do too. We're going to spend a few weeks just talking about and reflecting on this idea of the grace that is extended to us in Jesus. What comes with it? What it costs? But as we grab hold of that, as we embrace that, continue to embrace that, God will continue to make a ministry through us that will be powerful in whatever ways He sees fit to display it. I don't know if that would be big things, or if it would just be bunches of small things, or if it would be a combination of both. What I do know is what I want for this church in 2018 is a deepening surrender to the Holy Spirit, a deepening of marinating ourselves in the good news of Jesus offered to us because of His life, death, and His resurrection, and that there is an incredibly new kind of life available to us that we can increasingly move into, deepen into, and enjoy as we celebrate who God is, His heen, His charis, His unmerited favor demonstrated on our behalf. That makes us a new people, individually and collectively. All because of what He's done for us, not because we've brought anything to the table. That's a God worth celebrating. It's a God worth worshiping. It's a God worth saying to, I think, on a regular basis, what do you want? What do you want here? What do you want to do here? In us and with us.